Peter chapter 1, if you would please, 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, we sure do live in a sin-sick world, don't we? Cannot believe what's happening overseas in London yesterday. More people were killed, and it's kind of fascinating to me that it seems like every time one of these stories comes along that the word Islam is connected to it, and yet people are not willing to see the plain truth. And that's a good example of what I'm going to show you today, because there are some plain truths here. Now, I've got to warn you, this is complicated. I'll try to just make it not too slow and not too fast and not too difficult. So just kind of listen, and then afterwards, if you have questions, please ask me. But if the simple truth was acknowledged back right about the end of the 1800s, we probably would not have any modern English language translations of the Bible. We'd still be using the King James Bible, because there's a particular thing I'm going to show you this week and next week that that are just very, very clear. And I think when you see them, you'll understand one of the reasons that we're so adamant about the fact that we use the King James Bible. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 23, it's on your handout as well. The Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I like that phrase in verse 23, incorruptible, incorruptible. Let's have a word of prayer if we could. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came and shed his precious blood that our sins could be covered and that we could have remission. And Lord, I thank you this morning that we can assemble here, and I pray that you'd bless each of these folks with an understanding of what we're going to try to do this morning, that you'd help them to see what is evident here, and that they would comprehend not just what it is, but what it means. Lord, I pray that you'd bless our church service to follow, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to just quickly review where we've been thus far. We talked about the value of God's Word in our life and how very important it is. And there's no substitute for it. It's absolutely irreplaceable. It is the only way that we can have direct fellowship with God. It's the only way that we can hear from God. And it is, in fact, as you'll see if you read a little bit of the back of the bulletin, not during my Sunday school lesson, by the way, but the power that we have comes from the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is quick and powerful. It's not us, it's the Word of God. So as we, come on in folks, good to see you this morning. So as we look at the subject of the Word of God, we understand it. It is essential to our Christian life, and so we can understand why the devil would want to attack it in various ways. Secondly, we talked about God's Word in terms of how God sees His Word, and that quite frequently God says individual words are important. Individual words are important. Not just the thoughts, not just the teachings, but the words. And the importance of the words is necessary for us to understand, because someone would claim, well, you know, another version doesn't change any doctrine. Well, first of all, how do you know? Where are you going to find a complete list of doctrines in the Bible except in the Bible? And secondly, they do change doctrine. And I've shown you that in a previous lesson. And at some point in time, we'll have all these on the internet. But if you have any need for some of them in the meantime, let me know. Then thirdly, we noticed, and this is very, very important, that God promised to preserve His Word. God promised to preserve His Word, and we've read many of those verses. We believe by faith that God keeps His promise. Amen? We know we're saved, for example, because we're by grace are you saved through faith. And we know by faith that the world was created by God. And there are many things that we cannot see, but we believe because God said so. And folks, when God said it, that settles it. Amen? So we saw the value of the Bible. We saw God's view of the Bible. We saw that God promised to preserve His Word. And then we saw in one lesson a specific treatment of the fact that men that produced the early modern English versions, and I'm talking about the ones from the 1800s, that they intended to change doctrine. And they said that they had intended to change doctrine, and we went through some of that. So now I'm still on the handout. While it's impossible for us to trace from the original writers to the current day, we cannot prove that God preserved his word. We have to believe that by faith. It's really not that hard to find the roots, the source of modern versions. Now, I'm going to use a hymn book as an illustration this morning. I'm going to use two of them, actually. And what I want you to understand is just very, this first part is very simple, and that is that when you have an English language copy of the Bible, whether it's the King James Bible or the New International Version or whatever, it came from a Greek text. You would agree? Okay, what Greek text we're going to talk about, but let's just pretend, for example, that both of these hymnals are Greek copies of the New Testament. Let's pretend that for now that they are, and I'm just going to set them right here so I can point to them and refer to them off and on. The King James translators, when they translated the Bible, they had, and don't worry about whether it was one book or two or ten, but they had access to the Greek, which they translated into English, right? Okay? If the Greek was not right, if it was the wrong Greek, then you would agree with me we'd get the wrong English, wouldn't we? Okay? That's just simple conclusion. If the source is wrong, the product is going to be wrong. And we established that fact. And the interesting thing is, because of the documentation of the work that they did, it's very easy for us to trace the source of modern translations. Now, some people would find this hard to believe. I remember at first I thought, that can't be true, but here's a simple fact. If I were to show you the popular, let's just say the top 20 or top 25 most popular modern translations of the New Testament, NIV, NASV, CEV, New King James, and so on. If I was to put all those modern New Testaments up here, every single one of them, except for two, don't even pretend otherwise. They proudly will tell you that they came from a Greek text that I'm just going to use this phrase right now. It's called a critical text, okay? And I'll explain what that means a little bit later. But they came from a Greek text that we're going to call the critical text, okay? It's a different text. I'll talk about why and so forth in just a minute, okay? The New King James Version took a very unusual approach. They said, we want you to choose which text that you use. And so the New King James has footnotes in it which direct you to three different sources. One of those sources is the critical text. One of those sources is called the majority text, and that's a misnomer because it's not a majority. But anyway, it was done by a couple of men from Dallas Theological Seminary, and their name was Hodges and Farstadt. And Farstadt, in fact, is the senior editor of the New King James. And then the third text that they would refer you to is the received text, which is the one the King James Bible was translated from. All right? So I got a third hymn book here. This way my illustration will be complete. So let's just say this is the critical text. This is the majority text. This is the received text. Three different Greek texts. You say, how different? You would be amazed at how different. And I'll tell you some more about that. So all the modern versions except for the New King James and the King James come from the critical text. The New King James uses the critical, the majority, and the received, and lets you decide which one you like. And the King James Bible comes from the received text, okay? Now, let's just see if we can go forward from there. In 1775, and there was a little bit of work done prior to that, but this man really kind of got the ball rolling. There was a man whose name was Johann Jacob Griesbach. They call him J.J. Griesbach is what you'll see written most of the time. At the age of 30, he published a Greek New Testament, which was based on, it was a critical New Testament. And what that word critical means is that it changes things because the textual critics would look at the words in the received text and say, I don't think that's right, I don't think that's right, I don't think that's right, and they would change them. So Mr. Griesbach published a Greek New Testament in 1775. And just to give you a sense of who this man was, he held to something that's called higher criticism, which means he didn't believe that the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark. He thought that it was just an excerpt from Matthew and Luke, and he thought that Luke was an excerpt from Matthew. Mr. Griesbach was one of the most venerated by, you've heard these names before, we'll talk about these men some more, Westcott and Hort. Just remember, two texts and two men, we'll talk about those in a minute. So Westcott and Hort, the men that produced the text that the modern versions have come from, they produced this text right here, the critical text. They liked what Mr. Griesbach had done because Mr. Griesbach had a theory called the theory of textual families. I'll talk about that some more in a minute. So Mr. Griesbach's theories became a foundation for the work of Westcott and Hort. And they're the ones that published a critical Greek New Testament Greeks, Old Testament's Hebrew. We'll talk about the Hebrew some other day. They published a critical Greek New Testament, which is the basis for all the modern versions, the NIV, the NASV, and so on and so forth. And when they published that in 1881, it then was used as the basis for the Greek text that we have today. And you don't need to remember these names, but there are two names that come into play. One of them is Nestle Island. Those are two people that produced a Greek text. And the other one is the UBS, which is United Bible Society's third edition. So when you're reading a New King James Bible, for example, New King James Version, I'm sorry, you're reading a New King James Version, and you see a footnote, and the footnote at the bottom of the text will say, NU omits this verse. So what is NU? NU is a modern version of Westcott and Hort's Greek text that is produced by folks after Westcott and Hort came and went. So the Greek New Testament that Westcott and Hort put together is the basis for modern Greek New Testaments. The theories of Westcott and Hort are the foundation for the modern translations, including the footnotes in the New King James Version. Now, let's just pause right there and breathe for a minute. Again, you had the received text. King James translators did their work in the early 1600s. And then in the early 1700s, people began to produce another Greek text. And this was a unique thing because prior to that, nobody had been producing a Greek text since way back in the first few centuries when the initial corruption was taking place. So all of a sudden in the 1700s, after the completion of the King James Bible in the 1700s, people said, wait a minute, we don't think the Greek text that the King James Bible used is accurate. In fact, we think it's horrible. And so what we're going to do is we're going to produce another Greek text that is different. And that is the basis of the modern versions. Westcott and Hort really are the ones that get the credit for making that happen. And they did that. Their Greek work was finished in about 1881, and then they did the revised version at the very same time, which was the first modern English language translation of that Greek work. So what have we learned so far? We've learned that modern versions are based on a Greek text which is different from what the King James Bible is based upon. Now, I'm going to skip over some things here, but I've put them in the handout for your use. And here's the reason. There are people today, and I just don't have time to go through this. You wouldn't remember it anyway. There are people today that say, okay, we understand that Westcott and Hort were wrong, but we're not using their work anymore. In other words, they would say, we know that Westcott and Hort had produced a Greek text that was based on a faulty theory and based on bad manuscripts, but we're not using that anymore. And the fact of the matter is, we are using that if you're using an NIV or an NASV or whatever. And I told you the story already of how that shockingly became reality for me when I compared, using a computer, I compared the Greek text that the King James Bible came from with the Greek text that the Westcott and Hort produced, and I found that there were 16 missing verses. And then I went to an NIV and began to look at those one at a time. And sure enough, all the verses that Mr. Westcott and Mr. Hort removed, the NIV removed. And the changes, the biggest change, which is in John, where John chapter 5, where they're laying around the pool waiting for the angel to come, the biggest change in the Greek, that change that occurs in Westcott and Hort's work, is the same in the NIV. So you can connect those very easily. In the handout, I'm not going to read them to you, at the bottom of page 1, there are, in the top of page 2, there are 7 different quotes from different people that have identified the fact that the Westcott and Hort text is the very same text that's being used today. So if I was an attorney, I told you when we were in Maryland, we had way too many occasions to be in court, and God was good to us. Our church never went to court and lost a case. Amen? And I credit that to God, and I've told you some of those stories before. But I learned something when I was in Maryland. I would go sit down with the attorney to prepare to defend our church, and I thought I knew exactly what ought to be said, and it turned out I knew nothing about legal matters. They always did it different from what I thought. So I do not pretend to have any talent as an attorney, but I do think that truth has an impact on us. Amen? When you know a fact, then that should affect us somehow. And so when we talk about this Westcott and Hort text, the fact is, if that text is corrupt, then the versions it's translated from are corrupt. Okay? So I'm going to show you 2 things, one today and one next Sunday. I want to show you the theories that Westcott and Hort held and why those theories are wrong. And then next Sunday, I'm going to show you about the 2 manuscripts that they used and why those manuscripts are corrupt. And I'm going to use quotations from people who are experts who wouldn't agree with us about the King James Bible, but they know a whole lot about manuscripts. And you'll see that in their own words, they criticize those manuscripts. So let's just start, and I'll spend the rest of my time on the bottom of page 2 this morning and see if I can make sense to you out of all this. Okay, the theory of Westcott and Hort. First of all, I should have brought the book in. It's sitting in my office. Westcott and Hort, who were they? They were 2 men. They were Church of England. They were in England in the 1800s. And these 2 men set out to produce a new Greek text. Why? What's wrong with the one we got? Well, let me read some of the quotes that they give, and these are all taken from their book, and I put the citation for that book at the bottom of page 2 in a footnote. Here are some of the things they've said. They said the received text was late and inferior. Now, they don't mean late as in not on time. What they mean is the received text was the product of corruption, and since it was corrupt over a period of time, they said, late means that it wasn't like the original. It was new. It was different. If God preserved his word, then we have it in the English, and we had a close enough copy, and I can't even begin to explain that, when the King James translators were working, that God put the things in place so that they could translate the Bible accurately. God promised to preserve his word. Again, I can't prove to you how he did that, but I know he did. So they said it was late and inferior on page 15 of their book. They said it was not trustworthy on page 16 of their book. They said it was derived from other ancient texts, and they say that on page 117 of their book. They say that it is feeble on page 135. They say that it shows no marks of spiritual insight. And so they say it is to be rejected, page 163, and it is to be condemned, page 191. On page 110 and 111 of their book, here's what Westcott and Hort said. A text substantially identical with that of the received text was unquestionably the only text likely to be known to transcribers generally throughout the centuries till quite lately. Let me paraphrase that, just make it a little clearer. You've seen me do this once already. What they're saying is this. They don't like the received text. Kind of got it by now. Inferior, feeble, to be condemned, and so on. But, interestingly enough to them, for some reason that they cannot explain, the received text is the only text people had known for well over 1,000 years. You've seen me do the illustration up here. In other words, if you go back to the 250, 300 AD, and you start going forward in time, the Bible, everybody was using in Greek, in Latin, in other languages, was basically the received text. They used the word identical. I didn't choose that word. So they have a problem, and here's the problem. You and I say we think God preserved his word. We believe that we have the word of God. Amen? Yeah. Folks, if we haven't got the word of God, let's go fishing. Right? What do we have? We have nothing if God didn't keep his promises. But these fellows, they say, you know, for a long time, from the 1700s or 1800s going back, all the way back to about 300 or so A.D., we don't know why, but everyone has been using, I'll just use the term the received text. They have different terms for it. They call it the Syrian text. They call it the Byzantine text sometimes. But basically, well, during all that time, people have been using this text, but we don't like it. So how do you explain? Let's put yourself in their shoes. How would you explain to people that for, let's just say easy math, for 1,500 years, people have been using the wrong Bible? How could you explain that? You got a problem, don't you? Now, you've never heard this before, probably, from anybody who proposes a new version. They've never mentioned to you that their version is intentionally and significantly different from what people had been using for 1,500 years. That Acts 8:37, for example, for 1,500 years, people have been reading Acts 8:37 and saying that's the Word of God. For 1,500 years, people have been reading 1 John 5, 7, and 8 and saying that's the Word of God. For 1,500 years, people have been reading all these other verses that are missing from modern versions and all these changes that they make. And in 1 Timothy, where it says, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Well, they changed that in the modern version to he. And for 1,500 years, people have been using what we see in the King James Bible. And they have a problem. They need to decide how to solve that. Well, now, here we go back to J.J. Griesbach, who was the one that came up with this idea. And here's what he said. And I'm just going to be facetious a little bit. We're not sure exactly why, they said. But somewhere around 300 A.D., for some reason, everybody started copying the wrong thing. And they left the real thing sitting on a shelf, and they ignored it. I'm not buying it, by the way. Okay, I don't believe that. But that's what they said. That for some reason, in 250 AD, 300 AD, right about that time frame, for some reason, whatever the Bible was supposed to be got lost. And this corrupt thing that was also present got copied and 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 translated and copied for 1,500 years. That's their problem. And that's their theory. And they use a theory, and I just touch it with a little bit. It's called the textual families theory. And here's what they said. They said, and I hate to even tell you this because it's so silly. They said, you know, if you were to take all the texts from the first few centuries, you could put them in groups. And this group that we'll call the Syrian or the Byzantine group, which is what the King James Bible came from. Well, that group got copied, and people copied it and copied it, but they shouldn't have now. They shouldn't have done that because they had the wrong Bible. But this Alexandrian group, which was from Alexandria, Egypt, for some reason, even though it was the good Bible, nobody was copying it. Now, here's their problem. There are 5,000 Greek manuscripts, more than that, 5,500 Greek manuscripts that are available here and there and everywhere today. And out of that 5,500 manuscripts, the great majority of them, hence the name majority text that the other fellow used, the majority of them read like your King James Bible. And so how do you ignore 4,000 or 5,000 manuscripts and prefer two that are different? And I'll show you next week two that are a wreck. How do you ignore 5,000? And we're not talking about the 8,000 Latin manuscripts that are uncollated, or the Old Latin, or even the Vulgate, which is not perfect, but it's sure a whole lot better than the critical text. How do you ignore all of that and choose two old manuscripts? So their theory was this. For some reason, and they have a theory that there's no historical evidence for it, but they say, you know, somewhere around 250 AD, there was this fellow named Lucian, and he produced a corrupt Bible, and everybody used it. And the good Bible, they said, they just set them on the shelf and forgot about it. Put yourself in today's circumstances and think about this. You've got to go around the United States, and let's just say that there were 1,000 churches. Let's say there were 500. That's easier math. And you've got to get 500 different churches to set the good Bible aside and use a bad one. It's not going to happen. You understand, the reason people were copying the received text and the reason they were making copies of it is because way back in 250 AD, people who still had access to some of the originals knew which one was good and which one was bad. And they weren't about to set the good aside and choose the bad. They knew which one was good. That's why they put those other ones on the shelf. Westcott and Hort said, well, we think somebody decided to copy the wrong thing and it got real popular. And so now for 1,500 years, the Bible has been corrupt. And now we're going to fix it. I'm not making this up. That's the theory behind modern versions. Let me do a few things on my handout here. So they said this, a good reading, we're talking about a Greek text reading, a good reading of a verse is one that is different from the received text. And let me read this to you from their book. They said, all readings in which a pre-Syrian, remember Syrian and received text, the same thing, all readings in which a pre-Syrian text occur must be accepted at once as the apostolic readings, or to speak more exactly, as the most original of recorded readings. I'm not making this up, okay? I'm just telling you what happened. They said this, we don't like the received text. We know it's bad. It seems feeble to us. We condemn it. It is inferior. It is to be rejected. So now, since we have decided the received text is bad, something that's different from that must be good. I'm not making this up. It's from their book. I just gave you the quote. I've told you this before about evolutionists. Evolutionists, I've read this somewhere. An evolutionist said this. An evolutionist said, we know evolution is true because there's no God, so how did we get here? If there's no God, how did we get here unless there was evolution, they said. Well, there is a God, amen? So you got your argument backwards. You know, the fact that there's a creation is a demonstration that there's a God. When you decide to be a fool and ignore the fact that there's a God, then you have to believe in evolution because there's no other choice. I have a choice. I choose God. Someone says, well, you know, the received text is bad, so we have to have another option. Let's find something that's different. And they did. They found two manuscripts that were different. We're going to talk about them next week. So third, they said, first of all, they said, the received text is horrible. We reject it. Secondly, they said, a good reading is one that's different from the received text. And then here's what they said thirdly. They said, we're going to ignore any evidence in any other languages that might prove that their theory is wrong. And I'm just quoting from their book, or citing from their book on page 83, that no Latin readings were given authority. That's a big problem. The Roman Empire spoke Latin. The Greek language, as the centuries developed, became less and less and less common in society, to the point to where the only people that spoke the Greek language were scholars, people that were well-educated. It's kind of like Latin today. No one speaks Latin except folks that have studied it for that purpose because there's not a country, well, Romania comes close, that speaks Latin. But the Bible was translated in the second century, and I forget the exact date, I'm going to say about 130 AD, the Bible was translated into Latin. And because of the fact that the society, the Roman society, was a Latin society, and folks spoke Latin, the Latin copies of the Bible are very, very prominent. And if you look at the Latin copies of the Bible, oh, hey, guess what? They read just like the received text. So again, we have all this evidence. They said, well, we're not going to look at that. They've already made their mind up that the received text is bad, and so now they have set out to replace it. It's just like the evolutionist. He's made his mind up there's not a God, and so he set out to replace him with evolution. It's exactly the same thing. I know you might find this hard to believe if you haven't heard it before, but it's just as simple as it can get. I did on page one, by the way, put a reference to a website. We don't believe everything anybody says, but the DeanBurgonSociety.org has got a lot of the material that I'm talking about this morning and much more. So then they said this. They said, now, if it's older, it must be better. If it's older, it must be better. Why? Because the theory is that as copies are made, that they get worse and worse and worse. But they've already said, you know, kind of funny how 1,500 years we have this identical document getting copied. But if it's older, it must be better. And that's just a technique, if you will, to take your eyes off the mark. And what they want you to do is believe that if a manuscript is older, that means it's closer to the original. And denying the fact that God preserved his word, it would make sense that if you had a copy of the original, it would be more accurate than one that was made 500 years later. But they don't even follow that rule, because there are lots of old manuscripts that agree with the received text. Then they said, and I don't know if I have it on the handout or I'll just have to toss this in. Yeah, I'll just mention this. They said, our evidence for this is the writing of the church fathers. I mentioned this to you last week. They said the church fathers, they said the church fathers were all quoting from this good Bible that was on the shelf. Remember, the bad one got copied. That was a received text. The good one got stuck on the shelf. They said the church fathers were all copying from this good Bible. That's how we know it's the right one. So a man named Dean John Burgon, late 1800s, wrote a book. And what he did was, he said, let's see. And he took all these different quotes from the church fathers and he categorized them by passage and categorized them according to which church father had said it and statistically evaluated that and come to find out, hey, you know what? All of the church fathers except for one quoted from the received text, not from this other Bible. I confronted in person, James R. White, if you've ever heard of him, he wrote a book which is full of misinformation. I confronted him face to face in Salt Lake City one night, very politely. And I asked him, I said, how is it that your book that you published makes a particular claim? And we started talking about that a little bit. And he said, he said that back in Westcott and Hort's day, they really didn't have an opportunity to study the church fathers very well. They couldn't have done the good job of that. They couldn't have been accurate. But now today we can. And then I said, I thought about it for a minute and I prayed about it a little bit and I think the Lord gave it to me. And I said, well, if that's true, then why did Westcott and Hort say that all of their evidence, their most important piece of evidence was the church fathers? Sounds to me like they couldn't have known if you couldn't study the church fathers back then. Of course you could study the church fathers back then, easier than today probably. The church fathers were quoting from the line of texts that are the received text in the majority of instances, not in all of them, but again, there was corruption back then. And again, I have the advantage and you have the advantage of believing God preserved his word. So I haven't got to go back and find out what's preserved. I can look and see. I believe that for 1,500 years, if people saw Acts 8:37 and believed it was the word of God, I think our God is big enough that he can keep that verse in the Bible. I don't think that he let that verse be injected corruptly and believed for 1,500 years only to be changed by two men in these very last few days. So they said, you know, if it's older, then it's more trustworthy. But again, they didn't even believe that because they chose two manuscripts to follow and they rejected just about any other. Now, on my website is a copy of my master's thesis, and my master's thesis is a study of this issue. And what I did in my master's thesis was, and it's not easy to do, it's not impossible, but it's a bit of a challenge. I took a Greek text, which was produced by Nestle Allen, and at the bottom of each page it has a thing called a critical apparatus. And the critical apparatus indicates what different manuscripts say. And I took all those 16 missing verses from the King James that are taken out of the King James by the NIV. And one by one, I looked to see which manuscripts did or didn't include them. And there's a chart that I put together, and it's got the verses across the top, the manuscripts across the side. And interestingly enough, of the very old manuscripts, we've talked about the uppercase manuscripts, the uncials, of those very old manuscripts, even most of them contain the missing verses. But there were two manuscripts that consistently did not contain those missing verses. There were two manuscripts that were consistently the most different, and they're called Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Codex, the word codex just means book. It's something with pages. It's not a roll. And the word Vaticanus was assigned because that manuscript was found in the Vatican Library in the 1400s. It's called B. We'll talk about that next week. And the other manuscript is called Codex Sinaiticus, and it is assigned the Hebrew letter Aleph because the man that found it, who was named Tischendorf, was too proud to let it have a letter other than A, and A had been taken by Alexandrinus, and so he said, let's just change the naming system. And so his one manuscript uses a Hebrew letter. The rest of them use English letters, and his is called Aleph. It's also known as Sinaiticus because it was found in the Sinai. In fact, there's a monastery at Mount Sinai, and he found that manuscript in the middle 1800s in a trash can in that monastery. And I heard a preacher say it better than I ever could. I can still hear him, the words booming in my head. He said, and isn't that the way God takes care of his most precious things, is by leaving them in a trash can? No. If somebody was ready to burn it, that says something about it. And that's what they were doing, is they were burning these old manuscripts. And this fellow found this manuscript and he said, oh, look how good this is. And ultimately it became Codex Sinaiticus. I'm going to tell you a whole lot about those two manuscripts next week. Now, just follow me. This is just as simple as I can make it. Real simple. The theory is this. The theory behind this critical text here is this. We don't know why, but for 1,500 years, men were copying the wrong Bible. But way back in 300 A.D., we use that name, that number is simple. About 300 A.D., there was this good copy of the Bible and another one that was pretty good. And they put them on a shelf and forgot about them. We don't know where they were. Obviously, one of them wound up in a trash can in Mount Sinai, and the other one wound up in the Vatican Library. We're not sure where they were for all this time because nobody found either of them until the 1400s. But we're going to tell you, because we're scholars, that what you need to do is you need to take those manuscripts that were copied thousands of times in different languages and throw all them out and go back and take these two manuscripts and treat them as the Word of God. And how different are they? In my computer collation, two-thirds of the verses in the New Testament are affected by those manuscripts. And that chart's also in my thesis. But anyway, I'll show you that maybe later on. Now, I know I'm biased, okay? But I'm trying to tell you this as truly as I can. And if you'll study it a little bit, you'll find out what I'm telling you is the truth. What's amazing, you're saying, and I'm thinking the same thing, surely somebody in 1800 would have seen all this and said, hey, wait a minute. And they did. Dean Burgon did. Edward Miller did. Herman Hoskier did. There were a number of people back then that said, wait a minute, these fellows are way off the mark. But scholarship is always recognized, always thought of as superior to the Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. He's got to have something else. And so scholarship becomes the prize. And everyone said, wow, this is really neat. By the way, people like things that are new. And by the way, people that are not godly, and I've shown you the doctrine that these men held, have no discernment. And so the work slowly but surely took off until today. No one knows 90% of what I just finished telling you. They just know that when they go to the Christian bookstore, there's a whole bunch of versions there. And so surely there must be some good things. Folks, we're living in the last days. Just finish the thought with this. Think about what else happened in the 1800s. The 1800s was a disastrous century for the truth. Modern versions came out in the 1800s. The Jehovah's Witnesses came out in the 1800s. The Mormons came out in the 1800s. At the beginning of the 1800s in this country, the people knew that the Catholics were what they were, that they were following a man called the Pope, and their label for them was papists. And people in this country at the beginning of the 1800s had no reverence for Catholicism, and you wouldn't have found much, if any, of that sort of thing going on, except maybe in outlying areas. But by the end of the 1800s, Catholicism was commonly received by everyone. In the 1800s, cult after cult came along, false teaching. And not only that, in the 1800s, liberalism rose up in the mainstream denominations, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists, to the point that by 1925, if you believed in the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, the deity of Christ, and so forth, you were an exception to the rule. Because by then, the mainstream denominations had been swallowed up by liberalism. That's where the fundamentalists came from. Fundamentalism was a reaction against a liberalism which took over the denominations. So folks, I found out a long time ago, the majority is not usually right. The majority wanted to crucify Christ. The majority want to believe you're saved by works or by measuring good against bad, and if the scale tips good, you go to heaven. If it tips bad, you go to hell. That's what the majority of folks believe. It's okay to be in the minority as long as you're in the minority with God. Amen? And he is in the minority. Next week, what I'm going to do, and if you'll put up with me for one more week, we'll almost be done with this. I want to show you those two manuscripts and what we know about them. And it is shocking how bad they are. And it tells the tale. If these two men were willing to use two manuscripts that bad, these men had an agenda. And sad to say, if you're walking around with an NIV, you believe their agenda. Because their agenda is reflected in the modern versions that we have today. And I'm not even talking about the Old Testament yet. That's another subject. Let's all stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. I hope you understood. Thank you for your attention. I'll give you the last half of the handout next week. And Lord willing, just trust the Lord to give you some discernment. You can tell I get excited about this because I just can't imagine that folks would treat the Word of God so casually when God has treated it so seriously.